Is everybody cold?
I'm not, but I know others are.
I'm really comfortable, so it's got to be really cold.
I am just right to you, but
well, my hands are a little cold. That's unusual. That's kind of interesting. Yeah. I know. We're missing 50 people. It'd be a lot warmer, right? Yeah. You know, I think, the Sunday before all this happened, if you can remember, right, we baptized that day. Remember that? Can you remember back that far? The Sunday before all this kind of like exploded, we had baptism. We had 90 that day because we kept a record every Sunday. At 90, then 60, then it went down to like 22. It's been between 20 and 30 ever since. But man, there's just so much fear. I've talked to, I don't know, probably 10 pastors in the last 3 or 4 months, and I told them we're still having church. They all just look at me like, we're out in the country, and what are they going to do, arrest me? Arrest you guys? And no one's going to mess with that. And I just think, we've been faithful. Render to God the things are God, and to Caesar the things are Caesar's. And some pastors were not in a situation where they could do that without getting in big trouble. If we had a church of 600 downtown, it'd be different than if we have a church of 80 or 90 out in the country where we're more obscure. And it's kind of nice that way, though. It's kind of nice finding how that all balances out, because these pastors now are apologizing. They wish they would have stayed open, but they didn't want to go to jail at the time, and I understand that. So it's interesting. The one thing is, God gets everything. If someone was to get sick, God's in control of that also. We're not supposed to be stupid, and we're not supposed to be reckless. At the same time, we are to be courageous. And every person's reckless and courageous is different. God judges us according to our conscience. He judges us according to where we are, and He knows us. And so one person's foolhardiness is another person's normal behavior, and God holds us accountable. So we know our heart, and if we don't, God certainly does. So that's what I like about being a Christian. There are some things that are absolutely, but they're black and white and concrete, but many, many things are contingent upon the individual, their time, their gender, their age, what they've been through life, and all those kind of things. There we go. Does that sound better? I forgot to turn it on. My bad. There we go. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Working through the book of Mark, this is the 13th straight week. Matter of fact, right since all this started. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and going through 32-ish. We'll see. Kind of enjoy the aspect of a church where we're down like this or smaller like this. Everybody gets to say hi to everybody, because there are still so many people that never leave the house right now unless they come to church, or even then they don't leave the house unless they go to Walmart typically or something like that. So it's nice to have some social non-distancing, where you can shake somebody's hand. So that's kind of interesting. Mark chapter 9. We have been studying all through the book of Mark. We've gone back and forth across Galilee, back and forth across the Red Sea, the River Jordan, the Red River Jordan, Lake Hula, back and forth and back and forth. Chapter 9, Jesus has just got done talking about the idea of whoever be ashamed of the gospel will be, be ashamed of him will be ashamed at the end. Chapter 9, verses 1 and following starts off with a blanket statement, and then it goes into a couple really interesting things. Chapter 9 says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which should not taste of death till they all have seen the kingdom, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now that passage of scripture ending with chapter 9, verse 1, actually is attached to chapter 8. But it's a preface for the rest that follows. Jesus made the comment to his apostles that some of you will not die before you. Some of you will see me transfigured before I die, or before you die. Now, there's a lot of conjecture on that, but in just a few minutes, he's going to do that very, very thing. It's really important for us to understand in this context that God shows no favorites. Jesus shows no favorites. But when he took three apostles with him to go to the mountain so he could have this transfiguration, so he could be translated before their eyes, he took James, John, and Peter. They weren't his favorites, but they were in a situation where they were more spiritually receptive. Now, it is unbelievably naive and just plain wrong to think that God treats every human being the exact same, because he does not. He doesn't treat me the same as he would you, or you like someone else, or someone from 1250 AD. It's just different. He specifically deals with us where we are, where we've come from, our mindset, our experiences, everything else, our gender, the whole bit, and we're accountable for those things, and he works with us through those lenses. Although he never has favorites, he loves all of us the same. There are some that are more receptive than others. Those of you who have children, and those of you who have had multiple children, I don't have to tell you that some of your kids are more receptive to your suggestions. Some are not receptive at all. Some can smile and say, I'll do it, and never do it. Some say, I'm not going to do that, but you know every time they're going to. And everything in between. You love them the same, ideally, because we're humans, but they're not the same receptiveness. What God gives us is contingent on what we allow him to give us. So some people suffer more because God allows them to suffer more because they can handle it. Some people are given more because they can handle more. Some people are given certain things in life that to others would be considered not a blessing, but a curse. But in the kingdom, it's a blessing because God has demonstrated and manifested through that gift that he's given them, whether it be sorrow or pain or family demise or sickness or children's deaths or poverty or whatever. But God knows our hearts. There's no conniving him. There's no deceiving him. And so when God uses certain people certain ways, it's not because he likes them better. He's not like us. You know, they don't get along with us better. They don't believe exactly like we believe, so they're buds. He's not like that. God's about obedience and faith. Trust and obey. You know, there's no other way. It's about that. James, his brother, John, his beloved, the one who wrote the last five books, pretty much the Bible, and Peter, who became the leader of the apostles when Jesus rose from the dead. Those three were uniquely chosen because they were uniquely receptive to the call. Now, chicken and the egg, we can argue that all day, but the fact of the matter is we are accountable for faith. We are accountable for belief. All of us have the same belief to the ability with which we trust Christ as our Savior. And we all have to accept the fact that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we can only reach so far, and God's got to reach down and make that last link to touch. So our faith in him is extended as far as we could go, and then he reaches down. In that, we all have the same similarity. We've trusted in him. But beyond that, it's a matter of discipline. It's a matter of preservation, perseverance. It's a matter of our attitude. It's a matter of our character, a matter of our mind. How faithful do we choose to be? And it's to be said like that. How faithful do you choose to be? At what point do you give yourself permission to do what you know is wrong? How much bad has to happen to you in your mind before you give yourself permission to go whatever and do whatever you want? How much bad has got to happen to you in your life before you allow yourself to be angry with God and tell God you don't want to hear it anymore, or before you turn and walk away? I can only think of the parable where the seed is thrown on the wayside, the path, the walking path. Then some gets thrown in the thistles. Some gets sown in the good dirt. So many Christians, and I'm talking about the Christians and the thistles, it goes down in the dirt and it grows. But the weeds grow up around it and it chokes out what will be the pure plant coming through, as the Bible teaches us. And so although we're Christians and our roots will branch this way, they get choked out by everything else, and so that it's never what it should be. It's less than it should be. It's been marginalized. It's been diminished. It's been weeded. It's just not as good as it could be. That's still a plant. It's still of God's seed. It's still going to, you know, humanly speaking, going to die and go to heaven. But it's so choked out by the cares of the world. I've had this conversation, I know, 10 times this week. So for some reason, it's been very, very relevant this week. A lot of people are talking about marriage right now. You know, nice timing here, guys. But they're talking about marriage. And they're wondering, you know, well, why should I get married? You know, should I get married? What's wrong with, you know, these are Christian couple. Most of them are Christian people, wondering if they should be married or not. And they said, well, what do you think about marriage? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because after reading the Apostle Paul, as he's reading in the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles with specificity to the pastoral epistles, he says that I wish all men, all people in general, it's the word anthropoi, all people should be just like me. Now that means he was single. Now Paul was single because his wife died. He was a widower. His wife died. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And of the 70 that made up the Sanhedrin, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they all had to be married men. So his wife had died. And so they said, well, Paul, what should we do? Paul said, I would wish you were all like me. Because if you're single, you're able to focus on God. And God is your primary. However, unless you burn because of passion, unless you need to get married because of your sexual needs, then if you do, it's okay for a man to marry a woman to marry a man, and in that, God is honored. However, if you do that, know this, you're going to become more worldly, because now if you're the husband, you got to think about the wife, and if you're the wife, you got to think about the husband, and then you got to think about the kids, and we know the rest of the story. Car bills, mortgages, everything. And so anything that takes us from a direct path just between me and God makes me more worldly, in the sense that I become anchored to a world because I must accommodate the things that I have produced and willfully chose to be involved with. And that's not a bad thing. It's a minimizing thing to a degree. And would anybody disagree with that? And yet it's not a bad thing to be married. By no means. Marriage is honorable. The estate of marriage is wonderful. Jesus' first miracle is performed at a wedding, validating it. Before there were churches and everything else, God made Adam and Eve married. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There was no mother and father when God told Adam that. He was the first one created. And so marriage is an honorable thing, completely the way God wants it. He even goes so far as to say that marriage is the closest thing on this side, when done right, to us understanding a relationship of pure intimacy in heaven with our God the Father. And yet it pales so insignificant in connection to it, or in comparison to it, it pales so that in heaven there's no marriage. So the greatest of all possibilities of the planet Earth as a human being's experience doesn't even count in heaven. That's what I look forward to, is heaven. You know, all the people, all the fear. We talk about death all the time, and especially fear. Everyone's so afraid. And, you know, the average person is afraid. Most anxiety, and I could say this clinically, and most fear comes from the idea of death, or the fear of it, or the imminency of it, or the specter of it, or the fear about what it could entitle. So when you take away the fear of it, what else is there to be afraid of? Literally. You know, there are so many worse things that could happen to us than dying. Oh, dying is not the worst thing. Now, nobody wants to die. And how you die, fairly relevant in this conversation, if you're talking about fear, it's against our nature to die. That's why we fight it. Adam and Eve, when they were supposed to die, death came upon them because of sin, and now it's passed on to us like the curse of everything else. Consequently, we all got to die and we all fight it. But Jesus said the sting of death, death has lost its sting because we know what happens after death. The minute you die, and then you open your eyes in the presence of God, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the Bema. So that helps us endure those last moments. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to judge those that are either. Don't look at them like they're weak and pathetic. It may be your nature to think that, but it's not true. They're afraid because they don't understand like we do. And there are a lot of Christians that don't understand this. They're ate up with fear. We're supposed to be patient, because sometimes this is a matter of eating the meat that's sold to idols. Do you know what I mean? For some people, you can eat the meat that's offered to idols because it's just meat. Other people, I can't eat the meat that's offered to idols because it's offered to idols, and I can't eat it without thinking about that, so I can't eat it. And God says, well, if you can't eat it, don't. If you can, do. Just don't judge each other because they can or can't. It's kind of like that in this moment here. Some are going to be more afraid and more conscientious, consequently, than others, it would appear. Be very, very patient. And that's what we need to do, and they need to be the same way with us. But this transfiguration is dealing with the idea that God loved those three, but not more than Andrew, not more than Judas, not more than the others. But he could use them differently because they were ready to hear. And when I read a passage like this and I think on those terms, I want to be one of the three. You know, I want to be the one that God can trust enough to give something like that to. I don't want to miss out on that because of my own agenda in this world, and my own arrogancy or fear. I don't want that. I want to be one of the three that God can trust, not because he loves me more, but because he can trust me more. I want to be that way. I want to be one like that. So when you're reading this passage, look in that context, because some have said his three favorites. Jesus does not have favorites. He died for all of us equally. Verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with them Peter and James and John, and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Transfigured. "And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth," or no cleaner on earth, "can whiten them as much. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus," Master, while they're translated, Peter's talking to him. "And Peter answered him, Master, is it good for us to be here? A, and B, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he was not what to say, for they were sore afraid." By the way, this is why Peter was made leader of this. Who talks when no one else talks? Peter. Who talks when they shouldn't talk? Peter. Who is out there all the time? Peter. Who's the one who cuts off the servants here when they're taking away Jesus? Peter. I mean, here's a scene where James and John and Peter, they're obviously got their heads down. And Jesus is transfigured. He turns white. "And appearing with him are Elijah and Moses," representing the prophets and also represent the patriarchs. Not the patriarchs, but the prophets and the priests. And so there they are right there. I mean, what a sight. It's also interesting to know they recognized him. I mean, do you think they ever saw pictures of Moses or Elijah? You know? But they recognized who they were. And everybody else was like, got their heads down. And Peter goes, Jesus? Jesus, because he didn't know what to say, but he still talked. Is it okay if we're here? That's what he's saying. And since we're all going to be here, we're going to build you three tabernacles to worship. Verse 7 says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about them, they saw no man anymore except Jesus with themselves." It's interesting. The only one to ever be worshipped is God our Father. Every time someone in the Old Testament or in the New bowed their knees before an angel, the angel always said the same thing: get up. Don't worship me. I'm not God. It's human's nature, if they are someone who's religiously bent in any way, to want to recognize a deity in any sense and recognize it by paying, you know, oblation or whatever. But God very, very clearly will have no one equal to his Son or to himself. No one is equal. Now, it's, I mean, in my mind's eye, as I'm reading this and studying this passage, and I've studied it so many times, but even this morning, I see Jesus transfigured, and I see Moses, and I see Elijah. And they're talking. Moses and Elijah don't appear to be on their hands and knees in prostrate position. And they're talking. And the book of Matthew tells us what they're talking about. Mark doesn't talk about it. Luke doesn't talk about it. John alludes to it. Matthew tells us that they were talking about the way that Jesus should die and how he's going to rise from the dead. Matthew tells us that because he heard the story himself when they came down the mountain. Mark got this story from Peter, who's dead by the time Mark finished writing this book. And so that's the eyewitness of the account to it. John was there also, and he didn't write about this for another 40 years after this was written, 35 years. And so the account is pure and is, of course, inspired. But he heard him talking, and what they were talking about was how he must die and be resurrected. Which really encourages me, because those folks in heaven, those saints like us, those who had died and had gone before, they knew what was going to happen. They knew that Jesus must die. And they know that Jesus must be raised from the dead. Now, how'd they know that? Moses isn't God. Elijah wasn't God. They were both sinners just like you and me, especially usable by God because they gave their lives to God. But they were sinners. And Jesus was talking to them about it. And then when the others equated them, when Peter equated them, God took the other back and said, "This is my son. Hear him." Capital H, and him only. Jesus and God loves Moses. They love Elijah, but there's only one Jesus, the Son of God. The one who created the universe and died for humanity and lived for humanity. And he's getting ready to do that. But Matthew so allows us to know what they were talking about. I sure appreciated that. And they discussed of his decease, it says, and his resurrection. So the idea of the resurrection is everything at this point. Prior to chapter 7 in the book of Mark, Jesus hadn't talked much about the resurrection, but now he's talking to them about it all the time. And they're still not getting it. They're still not understanding it. Verse 8 says, "And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man saving more save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." It's interesting. It's not like this is one of the secrets between my inner three. These are my secret buds, my super buddies, and you're my other nine non-buddies. What's going to happen down below when they get there is going to be something devastating to the other apostles. The other nine are going to be devastated. And we really don't get this unless we understand in this context. The other nine are sleeping, and Jesus takes away three. Could you imagine waking up, where's Jesus? Where's John, James, and Peter? It would be really easy for humans who are like us to be jealous, to be envious, to be resentful. Well, I gave up my life. My wife's back home. I hadn't seen her for 2 years. I haven't seen my kids for a while. I gave up the fishing business. Because Andrew brought Peter. But Jesus didn't take Andrew. He took Peter. Why'd he take Peter? Because he liked him more? Nope. Because he's his favorite? Nope. Because Peter would listen more and could hear him more. So God can give him more to hear. That is a lesson to us. If you want to be closer to God, there's only one thing stopping you. You know what it is? You. I am as close to my God as I want to be. Because if I wanted to be closer, I would be. I've got nobody to blame. I can't blame the day, the stars, the moon, my spouse, my kids, my health, my age, my gender, anything. It's based on me. How close do I want to be to my God? It's up to me. I can blame everybody else in the world. And we all know people, and at times we are those people who don't ever accept responsibility for ourselves. Fact of the matter is, we're as close to our God as we want to be, because all he wants to do is embrace us. So we're the ones that are like squirming away like, what is it, that cat in that, you know, the old cartoon? That's where we are. And so the other nine are down below, and Jesus is with the other three. And now they're on the way back, and Jesus is trying to explain to them what's happening. He goes, "I'm telling you this because the Son of Man will be risen from the dead. You'll understand this when I rise from the dead," which they didn't understand still. But they've been given something valuable because they were able to hold it. And he said, "Don't tell anybody this." Because Jesus knows the position and the disposition of the people down there and what's coming up right away. And no one else is going to get it anyway if these three don't too. And it's going to cause animosity between the group. So he's constantly playing that, make sure the other one. You know, if you want to demonstrate, remember he tells them over and again, if you want to demonstrate to the world that you're a believer, how are you supposed to do it, apostles? You love each other. You love each other. And Peter's hard to love sometimes. He was a knothead. He was tough and mean. And John was younger and kind of got along with everybody. And some were rough around the collar, and some of them were public. I mean, just incredible ranges. And they naturally didn't like each other. And Jesus said, "You want to demonstrate my love? Love each other." It's a small microcosm of the world. And as they see you love each other, they're going to believe you when you say to them, "Love each other." Because if I said you got to love everyone and I hate somebody over here and you all know it, I'm just another hypocrite. I already am. We all are. But that's a demonstrative one that discredits my words. So apostles, love one another. If someone doesn't accept you, well, I can shoot the dust off your shoes, but love one another. You three have got something here. Don't tell anybody, and they come down. Verse 11. And they ask him, saying, Why say the scribes that the Elijah must come first? Verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves. Let's go back to verse 10. Questioning from one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't understand it. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why say it the scribes that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first, and he restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as is written of him. Now, once again, Matthew and Luke talk about this. So they're coming down there, they're walking down the hill, and Jesus says, you'll understand this when I've raised from the dead. And they continue to walk, and they don't ask a lot of questions about that. But it says, the Bible says they didn't understand it. And do you know why they didn't ask questions about it? Remember the last chapter when things were happening, and the only one that said anything was Peter, and how Jesus rebuked him back in verse 33 of chapter 8. But when he had turned, he looked on Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Remember we studied that last week? Because Peter was the one that spoke up and said, Lord, we don't want you to die. And so he looked at the devil through Peter, because the devil is talking through Peter at that moment. And don't think it any great thing if the devil can speak through you at any given time. All you got to do is allow him. He can't possess you. Demons can't possess you. And believe it or not, there's another passage of this coming up. Demons cannot possess Christians, but they can oppress us. I have this conversation constantly. Don't ever undervalue and underestimate the amount of times your brain's picking up information that has nothing to do with you. This person hates me. I hate this person. This person wants to kill me. This person loves me. This person doesn't love me. This person blah, blah, blah. Fill in the blank. I'm this and that, not this. I mean, you just fill it in. And we think those are our free thoughts over and over again. I say this because it's the constant battle for the mind. Well, the apostles fought that too. They constantly battled that, and the devil fights it all. But I say unto you in verse 13 that Elijah is indeed come, that they have done unto him whatsoever they did listed, as they have written unto me. So the apostles are thinking, what is he talking about? So they didn't challenge him. So Jesus said unto them, Elijah's come. Now, every good Jew knew that the Bible said before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. And Elijah would come back, and the spirit of Elijah would come back and pave the way, and it would set the wrong. It would fix the houses of the widows and all that. So every Jew knew Elijah would come back. Jesus is now telling them Elijah has come back. And he's alluding to John the Baptist, how that John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah with regard to that, and they killed him. And they have done to him, verse 13, whatsoever they wanted, as it is written of him. And he's also going to say, and they're going to do that to me too. I was prophesied to come. I was prophesied to make paths straight. I was prophesied to free mankind. And they're going to kill me too. Another allusion to his death. In 3 days I'm going to die and raise from the dead. I'm going to die. My transfiguration is a picture of my death. Over and over he's telling them I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're just not getting it. Verse 14 says, and when he had came to his disciples, the other nine, and the ones around him, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes were questioning them. Now, once again, here's the nine, all kind of tuck-tailed at this point because of what's happened. And here comes Jesus down the mountain with the big three in their minds, so to speak. And when he came to his disciples, verse 14, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and ran to him and saluted him, coming to Jesus. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Because the scribes were questioning the other nine. And the word questioning here in the actual Greek tongue is one of condemnation. It's not like, what do you guys think about this? It's like, I thought you guys could do this. I thought you had this kind of power. So the questioning was one of a more of an irascible spirit, in which it was judgmental in their diminishment of their power. I thought you could do this. I thought you were an apostle. Didn't you walk with Jesus? Now, I could say they were questioning them, but the intent is a lot different when something like this is very negative, and that's what's going on here. So Jesus says in verse 16, what question ye with them? Challenging them. And one of the multitude, verse 17, answered, said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now, once again, I'm reading the King James. So it's a this individual is demon possessed, as evidenced by he can't speak and he can't talk. He's very autistic looking. That doesn't mean if you have autism in the family they're demon possessed. In this case, it did. Verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto him my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and he gnasheth with his teeth, and he pines away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Ah. For the first time, the apostles who were given special powers to cast out demons, which we know by now in the book of Mark happens all the time. He talks about it 8 or 10 times by now where demons are being cast out. For the first time, they couldn't do it. I mean, they couldn't do it. They couldn't walk up, put their hand and say, "Come out of them." The demon said, "Nope." And all 9 of them couldn't do it. And it had really damaged the faith of the apostles. It really hurt them. Who had been left behind from Jesus and John and James and Peter, who were left there below anyway, the 9 couldn't cast out this demon. And they've been given powers to cast out demons. And they couldn't do it. And now the throng has circled them and in front of them, and they're accusing them. "You're phonies, you're hypocrites, you're whatever. You can't do this." And they're just berating them. And this man's begging for their power to help him with his son, who's been, we're going to find out, been possessed since he was a boy. And as they're walking down, the crowd looks up and starts to get loud, and they see Jesus coming down the mountain with the other 3. And that's 16, 17, and 18. Verse 19, Jesus speaks. "And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Well, he's talking to the Father too, but he's talking to everyone around him. "And they brought him unto him," verse 20, "and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him." Now that word in Greek, which I looked up this morning, is a very violent term. When you hear the word tear, it says, what's the NIV? Anybody got an NIV today? Yeah. What's the NIV say there?
Convulsion.
Yeah, it has more to do with internal explosion. It's, you know, the idea of tearing is from the outside in. So most people understand it's something different than that. This is real. It's not figurative. It's not anecdotal. It's not allegorical. It's not symbolic. It's literal. Demons can live in people. They really can. And all the people have to really want to do is ask and believe. Because you've heard me say before, how do you know the Holy Spirit lives in you? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? You asked and you believed. And the Holy Spirit said, yeah. And we were saved. But there are people who want evil spirits too. All they got to do is ask and believe and they'll be possessed. And they'll look like you. They don't wear it, look funny. They don't get pointed ears and tails grow. They got to hide their, you know, they're evil. And they'll do everything that is anti-God. And a lot of things are anti-God. Now believing in God is anti-God. You can be nice and sweet and kind and be father or mother of the year and be a great host and hostess and give money to the poor. But if you don't know Jesus, you're evil. Like they say, you put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. The fact of the matter is evil until it accepts Christ as Savior. And I believe some people can make billions of dollars and hundreds of millions and become wealthy and popular and famous and well-known because they've given their souls. And it would only make sense. If you don't believe in God and you really want what's free and you want to cheat and you'll do anything to get it, you'll give it. And you're in big trouble because now you get a demon. Which leads me to the question, how this little boy get a demon? Because you can't touch it. I've had clients and patients and other Christian friends of mine whose mothers were practicing witches, their fathers were, or grandparents were, and they swore up and down that they're at their house one day and they touched it, you know, and they could feel it going, like, you know, Neo in the Matrix, you know. I'll always love that imagery. Come see the fingertips down here. You know. It doesn't work like that. You can't get saved by the Holy Spirit by sitting on a pew that someone else sit there and get residual effects from your pants. You know, you can't do that with demons either. You got to ask, and nobody wants to ask that, but many people will. We Christians know that's horrible. But we ask the Holy Spirit. He comes in, and we are cleansed and made whiter than snow and free. But those who ask for the evil do have certain powers now. God, the devil's going to watch after them, and he's going to use them. Those kind of things don't come without a cost. You may be given beauty, wealth, power. You may be given all of those things, in, you know, notoriety, but there's a tremendous cost for it. You're going to be terrified all night long. I've had clients and friends, people I've known who've done that, and they see and hear things at night, and they're not taking drugs. We have any idea what God withholds from us from seeing? We have any idea? You know how long we'd last if we could see what's going on around us right now? You wouldn't see noon. We'd all be dead. Heart attack. We can't handle the truth when it comes to that. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and God protects us. But if that veil was lifted where we could see the spiritual world around us, it would not be good. We wouldn't be worried about lunch, I can tell you that. But this individual's son, I always think of Brother Ernest Angley. Remember Ernest Angley, if you guys remember him on TV late night? Little short guy who's always pulling out nicotine spirits for people's ears. Come out, you foul nicotine spirit. Anybody make fun of him? He's getting it kind of like from this in a way. Oh, faithless generation, verse 21. How long ago since this came unto him? Let's go back to verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he had saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, convulsed within him. It shook, it twisted up his insides, and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. Now, we know that is what, anaphylactic shock? I mean, demons can do that. And he asked his father, Jesus did, how long ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Ugh, kind of a scary concept. Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him in fires and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, there's a bit of a question mark there. I don't think it's rhetorical. Have compassion on us and help us. This is my son. I've watched him torture himself. He's thrown himself in bonfires. He's tried to drown himself. There's no doubt he's hurt himself. Help us, Lord. Jesus said in verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. It's funny because Jesus asked if thou canst believe, because there's that little aspect which he didn't believe, as evidenced by the thing, but if thou canst do. So there's that little bit of question, Lord, if you can do this. Remember the one person who just touched, Lord, I know you can do this. He's saying, if you can do this. Once again, what's our faith like? Lord, I know my wife and my husband and my kids, my job, Lord, we're in big trouble here. And if you could do this, of course he can do this. God made the universe by thinking about it. He made the earth first. The next day he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made artificial light, put a thing around it, spun it, nourished it, filled it, made us, and he did this all by thinking. Jesus didn't use his fingers once until he made man, and he blew life into mankind by holding the dirt. And then he made woman by taking a piece of the man, taking it out of the man and making the woman. We're the only two things God ever touched, was men and women, his children. He didn't touch cats, dogs, horses, bees, trees, universes, Jupiter, 17,000 galaxies away. He didn't touch any of those things. He just thought about those. They were done. He touched me. He touched you. We're unique and special. We are God-breathed in his image. Man, that is something to be amazed about and thankful for. We're very, very unique to him. Yet we're all accountable on some level with this. And they brought this boy to him, and he brought him straightway, and the spirit tear him. And he asked his father, how long ago? I know you can do anything, you would do it. And Jesus said, do you believe? Can you believe? Do you have faith? Do we have the faith for anything? Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. What an honest prayer. What an honest prayer. Man, that says it all, doesn't it? Man, if you could just believe me, I'll make your child well. He said, Lord, I believe, but just help my unbelief. Man, that is the cry of most Christians, almost all of us. Lord, help my unbelief. It's that funny part that you've heard me say several times over these 30 years almost, 29 years. We humans can only have faith in God to a degree. God has to extend himself and touch so that he can connect the dots here that we can't reach and extend to. What this man is saying here is basically that, Lord, I believe, but I have an awareness that there's part of me that doesn't. Does anybody else have that? Yeah. He's speaking as almost every Christian. And Jesus didn't castigate him. He didn't condemn him for this. Oh, you have little faith. Oh, I can't believe it. Everything I've done for you. Don't you know I built the moon and star sky? He didn't play that game. He says in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, because he had taken the father by the side by now, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. It's interesting because he could tell him to get out, but we didn't tell him he couldn't go back, he'd go right back. So little we understand about the spiritual world. We think of possession, we think of the exorcist. Pea green soup and Linda Blair. But the average possessed person looks like everybody else because you can't see the spirit. They don't have a 666 in the back of their hairline. It's nonsense. Can someone tell you're a Christian by how you look? Be really careful when you answer that question. In of yourself, can someone tell you that you're a Christian because you part your hair a certain way? I'm sorry, that's Baptist, Independent Baptist. Because you wear certain clothes? Because can you tell that you're a Christian by your skin? Can you tell someone else a Christian by how they age, what they eat? The answer is no, because it's a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. Now, sometimes you would almost bet everything you have that you could tell this person a Christian by their eyes, by their demeanor, by the sense of the spirit that you have within you communicating with their spirit, and together in harmony you can sense that they're believers also. Now that's not what I'm asking though, because I do believe all those things are true. But I believe that you just can't look at someone and say, I can tell they're a Christian because of how they're standing. Because Christians are a little bit leaning this way and, you know, demon-possessed are leaning, and everybody else. It's not like that. So there are a lot of demon-possessed people who are, you never know it. Some of them are in your churches. Matter of fact, if they're really, really good, they're in your churches. You just don't want to be the pastor. And that does happen. You don't want to be the leaders, which they tend to be because they're given power. But they don't look different. They don't have that weird, you know, they don't twitch funny when no one's looking. They can't crawl up the side of the wall. I mean, it's all that's Hollywoodized. They have an entity inside, just like we do. But we have the Holy Spirit, and greater is him that's in us than him that is in the world. So when Jesus saw, verse 25, he said to him, come out, thou foul spirit, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out, and enter no more. And the spirit cried, verse 26, and he rent him sore. Nice King James way of saying it, busted him up pretty good. And came out of him, and he was one like he was dead, the human was. Insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Because the apostles were embarrassed. They were humiliated, made fun of by everybody else. And Jesus said in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. That's the only time in the Bible you hear something specific that is unique quite like this. There are some things that some Christians can't do. There are some things that some Christians can do. Does that mean God loves some Christians more than others? Nope. Does it mean one's more saved than the other? Nope. But we all believe in spiritual gifts. Does everybody have the same spiritual gift? How boring would that be? Some of the eye, some of the nose, some of the toe, some of the finger. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we all have unique gifts. And God uses those gifts uniquely in the environment he places us in. I mean, how many times does your loved ones or your family friends or just your friends say to you they're in nursing homes, you know, why am I still alive? I've been in nursing home for 8 years. why has God not let me die? Well, what are you doing while you're there? Well, I'm praying and writing letters and, oh, what are you talking about? I'm talking about God. That's precisely what John did when he wrote the book of John and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and Revelation. Is there anything more we can do? We'll know when God is done with us. And you know the answer to this. It's when we die. Until then, where he's not done. So there must be some relevancy to our lives. But this person was cast out, this demon. And that could only happen when a person can cast them out who has much prayer by much fasting. Now, I know a pastor personally who fasts and prays for this very purpose. I've been invited to be a part of that ministry, and my reply is always, no, thank you. I've had to do some of this, as every pastor probably has, and I've seen demons leave bodies before. It's nothing like Hollywood, and it's nothing I wanted to do. I didn't speak Latin one time. I didn't throw holy water on them. They got saved. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, the evil spirit's got to go somewhere. There's nothing I did. She got saved, and I watched them leave the body. And that was it. But some it's different. Some you got to grind them out. And that's a special gift. But this is a story that's being told in this context because the apostles are being made aware that there's limitations. There's limitations in what an apostle can do sometimes and subsequently us Christians, but there's also a differentiation of how God treats Christians. I got the 3 up here. I got the 9 down here. Jesus did not come back and say, if you guys are more faithful, you're going to come with me. He didn't say that. Nor did he say to them, I can't believe you 9 couldn't do it. He kind of covered for them and he didn't. That's a wrong way of saying it. He protected them. He took them to the side and took the front and hit it on the scribes himself, and then he took care of it. And then when everybody else was away and he's walking away with his other 9 and the 3, they said, Lord, how come we couldn't do it? And he told them. So he's bringing them all back in the fold. He's not lifting them up. He's saying, knock it off. And he's lifting the other 9 up. And in so doing, he's being their shepherd. Not every sheep looks the same. Not all sheep are the same. Now, we're not going to get that far today, but later in this passage, it's going to be the perfect illustration of that. But 3 more verses, we're done. Verse 30, 31, 32. They're continually walking. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, because the crowds were becoming 10, 15,000 deep. For he taught his disciples personally, and he said to them, the Son of Man is delivered under the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the 3rd day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Over and over and over again. I'm going to die in 3. I'm going to die. 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 And then I'm going to be resurrected. Now every Jew at this time believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees and the scribes all did. They believed in a general resurrection, which all humanity was resurrected at the very end of time. Now we know that's not true. There's multiple resurrections. There will be resurrection of the saved. Ours happens at the rapture. The dead in Christ happens at the rapture. Those will come back later, a little bit different. But the rapture for all those from then until the rapture occurs, that's where we're resurrected. If you're dead in Christ, your soul is resurrected with the new made body. If you're alive, you're resurrected as you rise. Connection of body and spirit forever. That's what resurrection is. They did not understand it that way. So Jesus is teaching them, I'm going to die in 3 days, I'm going to be resurrected. But they don't get it. How can we be resurrected in 3 days? Because it's going to be like at the way, way, way down the road. And he doesn't go any further. It just says they understood not his saying, and they were afraid to ask him because they didn't want him to rebuke them. They did not want him to say, get thee behind me, Satan. They were afraid now. Jesus sees this later and addresses it. But that's why they didn't ask any questions. Peter didn't even open his mouth. That's a big deal. Peter didn't say, what do you mean, Lord? Now, a little bit later, he's going to say, Lord, I'll never, ever leave you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I will never deny you. And he meant every single word he said. He'd have died for that and believed it, but he did it. He's the picture of us in our bravado. Peter was wonderful, my favorite apostle. Yet at the same time, he's like everybody else. Opens his mouth up when he shouldn't. Does things he shouldn't. And yet God still used him as the leader and the head. because his heart was right. And Peter went for it. There's a lot to be said about that. Next week we're going to pick up on this. And it goes into a lot more detail with regard to what has been built by these first 30 verses. I'm sorry, it took a while to develop some of this. But as he's teaching his apostles now, the switch that occurred last week, he's gone from teaching the masses in parabolic form to isolating his own 12, getting them away from the crowd through the boats, crossing the water, going up and down the coast, going to the mountains, teaching them specifically. And in this teaching, the main preparation is getting them ready for his death and resurrection. Because when he dies, it's going to be up to them when, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which is just a few months later, will come, and the Holy Spirit will come. Then they spread out the world. He's training them for those moments. Now, at the time this book was written here in 55 A.D., all of these guys are dead. James has been dead for 10 years. Peter's just been beheaded. Mark's got the message from Peter, but he's just writing it much later. John's the only one that may be alive at this point. There's some question on Andrew at the time. And so as they're reading this book, there's no apostles to run to except John, who's pastoring just outside of Greece by this time. So it's amazing how God maintained his word. As the apostles began to die, they began to write. And as they died, their writing became part of the Bible. And as John died in 90 AD, he had written all of his five books. And as soon as he died, he penned the last book before he died, Revelation, which wasn't accepted until 200 AD. But prior to that, we had 65 books of the Bible. Until 200 AD, we had the 66th. And we had it. We had the apostles. And then as the apostles died, we had their writings. And we still got the writings. God has never left us without the word. He's never left us without a biblical, historically accurate account of what he wants us to have. And we believe that by faith. I don't have to speak Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to believe that. I have it right here and I believe it. Whether it's NIV, New American Standard, King James, which I still like the King James the best. I love the New King James too. It's all God's word. Jesus never spoke English. The kings, Southern Louisiana English, Alabama English, New York English. He never spoke English at all. Great Britain English, Cockney. He spoke Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And God's allowed us to have it in our own tongue. So we can't get bogged down into what translation is better. God gave us his word, and by faith we believe that. And we just say thank you. Amen? Amen. It's good to have everybody here today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray that we can be people of faith who believe, truly believe, share that belief with others, are patient with those who don't hear, but we're faithful and diligent and determined, Lord, in sharing it. It's the only thing that transformed our lives. It's the only thing that gives our lives purpose. It's the only thing that continues us in eternity with you. And everything else that we have, you've allowed us to have, Lord, just because you love us. But help us keep the first thing first. Lord, we thank you for our opportunities. Give us some more. Help us to see them when you give it to them and give us courage to act out on them. Lord, bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 379. Bless his holy name. We'll sing the first verse of hymn number 379. Let's all stand. Did we already do that one?
430.
Stand to 430. Let's get to everyone this morning. Welcome back. If you haven't been here for a while, it's good to see you. And let's close in a word of prayer. And Jerry, would you close us today, sir?
Lord, we come to you today again, just so humbled that a majesty such as yours, and you care for each and every one of us individually. And Lord, when we pray to you, you hear each and every one of our prayers. Lord, we're just, again, so thankful to have you as a God. Lord, we ask that you would keep us mindful of that and draw us closer to you each day. In Jesus' name.